Turn the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And we'll read here the first six verses. Ephesians 4. This is the Word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God's holy word may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now, we pray, to receive this, your word, to truly benefit from it. Lord, indeed, write it upon our hearts that we might glorify our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I was drawn to preach this passage for a couple of reasons. One is that every church, certainly over the last couple of years, has been tested in a variety of ways. Every congregation, every session has been tested, certainly by the demands, the difficulties of COVID. So all of us together have gone through that sort of testing. But also, of course, New Covenant Church has gone through a particular test over the last year, and it goes forward still. We're all rather tested, aren't we, as we wait for the Lord to bring to us the shepherd that we need. It's been a great test. And of course, when we're tested, we see things come out. We see things that we need to see. So, drawn to this passage because I think it's instructive for all of us as we look forward and we trust the Lord to do in us what he would do in us and glorify himself in New Covenant Church. Begin this morning with a question. And the question really does come from our passage here. This is the question. Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? Now, that's an important question. It's a great question. And this is the question that we're confronted with, really, when we come to this passage. Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? So the apostle begins here at verse 1, doesn't he? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, it's at this point in the letter that the apostle is turning his attention to matters of living out the Christian life. In the first three chapters, you're probably familiar with this, the first three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has laid out the great doctrinal truths concerning God's saving work in Christ. We frequently call this, or these truths, indicative truths, by which we mean what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. These are the indicative truths, right? What God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. What God has done in Christ, period. Quite apart from any contribution or cooperation on our part. This is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? What God has done in Christ, before we ever thought about it, before we ever knew about it, indeed, from before the foundation of the world, what God has done in Christ without our contribution. So Paul, in chapters 1 to 3, is not telling us to do anything. He's telling us simply what God has done. And that's a wonderful thing. And we could frame it differently. You know, you think of the three chapters, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6, doctrinal, practical, right? credenda, agenda, what is to be believed, what is to be done. So here's the hinge in the epistle right here where Paul turns to bring exhortation when he writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So the first three chapters, the indicative truths. Then what follows, chapters 4 to 6, we can call imperative truths. Here we have commands. What we're called to do, how we're called to live, of course, in view of that great saving work that God has accomplished through Christ on our behalf. We often have said, if I don't understand the indicative, I'll never understand the imperative. If I don't really get the gospel, really to put it that way, right? If I really don't get the gospel, what God has done for me entirely, period, without any contribution on my part, if I don't get that, I won't understand properly what it is to obey. I'll obey still trying to prove something. I'll obey still trying to earn God's favor in some way. I don't need to earn God's favor. Isn't that wonderful? All of His favor lavished upon me in Christ. So that's what you get in the first three chapters, yes? Get that indicative of the gospel, what God has done in Christ. And then Paul turns to, yes, now, given this great saving work of Christ, how are we to live? What are we to do? So consider just for a moment a sort of summary of chapters 1 to 3, what God has done for us in Christ. God the Father chose us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, chose us unto salvation. God the Son came from heaven to earth, deity clothed in humanity, died in our stead, forgiving all of our trespasses. We didn't contribute anything to that, right? God the Holy Spirit quickened us to life. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we contributed nothing. He's the one who quickened us to life. And so we believed, right? Triune God has done everything to secure our salvation. He chose us in Christ. He redeemed us in Christ. And He joined us to Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. A perfect salvation granted freely. And I contributed nothing. Ah, but there's more in the first three chapters of the indicative. In Christ through the cross, God reconciled Jew and Gentile to Himself in one body. One body. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now this was and is an entirely new thing. And it's the indicative. This one body is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a new thing. This one body. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One temple, a spiritual temple, not made with stones of earth, but made of living stones, made of people, a temple. And we've been birthed into one family of spiritual origin, one family with the Father. Great salvation. A great salvation. We've been saved entirely by grace. We've been brought into the church, which is the body of Christ, into a real living fellowship. We are members of Christ's mystical body. We're of the same family, brothers and sisters, the true eternal family. What a great salvation. What a great calling. How should we then live? How should we then live? Apostle says, walk, live, behave in a manner worthy of the great salvation that Christ has wrought for you. So then, what is the first lesson that the apostle brings to us? As he turns from the grand truths of His saving work in Christ, what He has done on our behalf, now he turns to speak of what we're called to do, how we're called to live. What is the first lesson that he brings to us? Very first lesson. We find that lesson in the verses before us. The very first lesson, brothers and sisters, mark it well. Very first lesson has to do with living in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. First lesson. It's the first lesson of the spiritual life. Living in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. How I engage my brothers and sisters in the local church. How I guard this fellowship. First lesson. If we scan the chapter briefly, we see indeed it's life in the local church which is in view. So immediately we're kind of confronted with two questions, even before we get to the lesson, the grand lesson. Two questions. How do we view the local church? How do we view it? What place does the local church have in our lives? I'm just reminded that another reason I'm preaching from this passage is we have the annual meeting today. So we're thinking about all these things, right? What place does the local church have in our lives? For some people, many people who profess to be Christian, the church actually has a very low place, almost no place. Indeed, in our culture, belonging to a specific church is actually viewed as unnecessary to one's spiritual life. The apostle disagrees. Jesus Christ disagrees. Jesus Christ says, this is the first lesson of your spiritual life. Mark it well, brothers and sisters. When the apostle begins to address this matter of living out the Christian life, the very first thing to which he speaks is how we live in fellowship with one another in a real local church. It's made quite clear through this chapter that the local church is the primary school of the soul. It is the primary place where I'm built up in the faith. It is in the fellowship of the saints first that I first learn how to live out true spirituality. I learn it in the fellowship of the saints. It's the primary place where I first learn true obedience to Christ. So that my regard for the local church is a very significant measure of my spiritual maturity. The apostle makes clear in these verses that to live worthy of my calling, I must be very much attuned to the priority of living in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm to guard and maintain and cherish the unity of the body of Christ. We consider that this morning in two parts. The first is this. How we guard the unity of the body. How we guard the unity of the body. The second is why we should guard the unity of the body. Forgive my voice this morning. You know it's not what it usually is. I always wanted to sing baritone, but not like this. How we guard the unity of the body. Well, first of all, what's at issue here? We've as much as said it already. As Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's at issue? It's honoring Christ. That's what's at issue here. I want to honor Christ. You want to honor Christ. Living in a manner worthy of my calling. And this is the first lesson Paul presents as to how we honor our Savior. What are the needed spiritual qualities for this? To honor Christ in the fellowship of the saints. The needed spiritual qualities, there are three. Humility, gentleness, and patience or forbearance. Humility, gentleness, and patience. We could say, what spiritual qualities best fit us for honoring Jesus in His church? For pleasing Him in the fellowship of the saints? For pleasing God, whatever tests may come as we worship and we serve together. So first, humility. Greek word means lowliness of mind, humble-mindedness. To have a humble opinion of oneself. Brothers and sisters, this is the starting point. This is what best fits me for interacting with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Humble opinion of oneself, and of course, It's founded upon a deep sense of my own spiritual poverty outside of Christ. Founded upon a deep sense of my great weakness. And so it results in a disposition to be low, to be unnoticed, to be unpraised. As we often say, and I think it's Pastor Strange who first coined this, you know, we're nothing to write home about, right? And we very much need to see that about ourselves. And one of the great lessons of the Christian life is to see that week by week as we walk with our Savior and as we worship Him. To have a humble opinion of oneself. So, very important. How do you see yourself before God? Paul writes here, with all humility. You see the emphasis here. With all humility. In other words, this should shape my whole life. And if I understand the gospel, it will shape my whole life. If I don't understand the gospel, it will not shape my life. I will not be humble. But we grow in humility. We understand that. This should shape all of my behavior and interactions with my brothers and sisters. So again, you see how vital it is to understand the indicative here, yes? What the apostle described in the first three chapters, how very lost I was in sin, and how marvelous God's saving grace was in quickening me and bringing me to life. If I really see that, if I really believe it, then my disposition will be one of humility. Say, every true Christian gets this. We might say also that a truly reformed person gets this. A true Calvinist gets this and is humbled to the dust. If I only understand it theoretically, I'll still be abrasive and arrogant. So yes, this will dramatically affect how I interact with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Humility. What's next? Gentleness. Greek word proutes. Meekness. To not be self-willed. This word is used in other literature of a horse which has been broken. No longer wild, right? No longer self-willed. Immediately responsive to its master's command, ready at every point to do his bidding. Gentleness. We're reminded of one of those few places in which our Lord Jesus Christ described himself. How did he describe himself? Matthew 11:29. He said, "I am meek and humble of heart." This is one of the few places in all the scripture where he describes himself. I'm meek and humble of heart. Brothers and sisters, here's the first lesson of true spirituality. Here's the first lesson of obedience. It centers in how I live amidst my brothers and sisters in Christ. It centers in how I engage them. Humility. Gentleness. Now, some Christians, even some professing Christians, they'll say, "Well, I don't want to have to interact with sinners. That's too hard. I don't want to be bothered with that," because they're not thinking of themselves when they say that, right? "I don't want to interact with those people. That's too hard. Can't I just live my Christian life by myself, to myself? Can't I just do that? Can't I just read my Bible on my own and grow on my own in private?" No, you can't. You can't. You can't live the Christian life by yourself, to yourself. You can't live your Christian life in a cave, holed up at home, watching the live stream or the television. You cannot. Grow into maturity that way. I guess, of course, one of the things you see is as we wade into this passage, one of the things you see is that obviously it's written for people. It's written for Christians who are rubbing shoulders all the time with each other. They're together in the body of Christ. This is where it happens, right? It's easy to live out. I mean, it's a hard life living out there, but it's easy to live out there. You know, some people, they move on. People do all kinds of things. They move off to, I'm not criticizing moving off to Montana, particularly when I say this, but they move off to Montana. Why? They don't want to be around people. They've had it. And some people don't want to be in the church for that reason. Well, I don't want to deal with that. It'd just be easier to come to work. You know, okay, I'll come to worship, right? I'll come to worship on a Sunday, but man, I'm not going to be involved beyond that. And sometimes they don't even question why they live that way or why they think that way. But it's contrary to what the apostle writes here, isn't it? Christ calls us to live out our salvation in a real world, in a real church, with real people who, lo and behold, are sinners just like us. You've noticed this. And so the apostle immediately speaks here to life in a real church inhabited by other sinners. When I see sin in my brother and he sees sin in me, which is inevitable, how should I behave? When we disagree on various matters, I don't suppose that New Covenant we've ever disagreed on anything, have we? When we disagree on various matters, which is inevitable, what best fits me to glorify Jesus? Humility. Meekness. When collisions occur, which is inevitable, what best fits me to glorify Jesus? What spiritual qualities are to show themselves? Yes, what best fits me to glorify Jesus? Humility, gentleness, and oh yes, patience, long-suffering. Patient in bearing with the offenses and injuries of others. The word means to be mild and slow in avenging. A Greek word, makrothumias, makro-long, thumias, spirit, to be long-spirited. Bearing with one another, forbearing with one another. The word there has the idea of to hold oneself firm. And I'm going to argue that the idea here is to hold oneself firm in love. To hold firm in love. But yes, I think the phrase bearing with one another helps to fill out the nature of being patient and long-suffering here. Being patient with my brother or sister is not merely a matter of gritting my teeth, or merely a matter of restraining myself from speaking sharp and uncharitable words, though it's at least that. Being patient with my brother or sister is not realized by just avoiding them. You know, in the flesh, we all understand this, in the flesh, we can be pretty skilled at snubbing one another or avoiding one another. Aren't you thankful that Jesus never snubs us? Aren't you thankful that he never avoids us? But yeah, in the flesh, we can be pretty skilled at walking. We can be pretty skilled at walking past a brother or sister and pretending not to see them. Ever done that? We've all done it. You know, going to walk by your brother or sister. You know, it's like, gotta check the time right there, you know. Or you're about to encounter your brother or sister, you know. And it's like, we're all very good at it in the flesh. We are. Yes, being patient with my brother or sister is not realized by just avoiding them. Being patient with my brother or sister is a matter of loving them. In other words, this patience is conditioned by love. As I said a moment ago, I hold myself firm in love. Being patient with them involves readiness to overlook faults or points of offense. We know this, don't we? We need to hear it. So I don't allow such things, offenses, to shape how I engage them, I don't allow such things to put me off. I keep reaching out. I hold firm in love. I keep seeking to engage them graciously and lovingly. Thus, we learn to engage our brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus himself engages us. And what's the great priority? Paul says, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we didn't create such unity, but we're called to maintain it. It's the Spirit of Christ who's created this unity, who's made us one, who's joined us to Christ and made us members of his mystical body. But because of our sin, we can and often do hinder this unity. When we walk in the Spirit, we can enjoy it. Well, why should I care about unity? Why should I be eager to maintain it? Now, we've really given two answers already. Well, because Christ commands it. How about that? End of lesson. Christ commands it. Also because Christ is pleased and glorified in it. But in this section, the verses that remain here, you know, sort of the short answer to that question is this. Why should I guard the unity of the body? Because this unity is Spirit-wrought and precious. It's Spirit-wrought and it's precious. Now, that's what I wanted to highlight from the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is really one of the indicative truths that we need to get. God has brought us into one body. There's nothing like it in all the world. This spiritual body into which he's brought us, which he's constituted by his Spirit, there's nothing like it in all the world. You won't find it anywhere out there, unless you go to another church. Okay, but don't leave this church, go to another church. You get what I mean there when I say that? There's nothing like it in all the world. So Paul gives really the big answer here. This unity is Spirit-wrought and precious. And so he highlights here seven bonds of union which unite us. Seven bonds of union which unite us. You might notice as you read through this remaining section, you see the Trinity here as well, don't you? There's one body and one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one God and Father of all. It's a Trinitarian unity that we enjoy. It's a Trinitarian unity into which we've been brought. But we say seven bonds of union which unite us. And first is this, of course, we're all members of one spiritual body. Paul says there's one body and one Spirit. We're all members of one spiritual body. We say, yes, we've been constituted so by the Spirit of God, mystical body of Christ. We're a spiritual body of which Christ himself is the head. Now, you only get this by faith. We often say that. You only get this by faith. What's really happening as we engage, as we come together, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of Christ, it's a gathering of the body of Christ. It's not just some association. It's not a club. It's not just a group of people who happen to agree about a few things, right? It's not a hobby. We gather together, and when we gather together, we have a gathering together of, yes, the mystical body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Paul is saying in so many ways here, this is precious. What God has done in bringing you and bringing me into the body of Christ, it's a precious thing what he's done. I need to realize it. I need to think about it. We're all members of one spiritual body. We're all indwelt by the Spirit. Now, wow, just think about that for a moment. All indwelt by the Spirit of God. As there's one body, so there's one Spirit, which is the life of the body and dwells in all of its members. So I look at my brother or sister in Christ next to me. We often recognize this. We often think about it. We need to again. I look at my brother or sister in Christ next to me. Here is one indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I'm one with them because I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. That affects how I look at them. That affects how I engage them. Now, yes, here's one who's created in the image of God. Here's one who's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Think about that, you know. After service, you go to engage your brother or sister. You're like, whoa. Here's one engaged by the Spirit of Christ. We're bound together in this, aren't we? We're all indwelt by the Spirit. There's that bond. What else does Paul say? He says we all share in the same future hope. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. All of us were called out of darkness into light. All of us called to the same future hope. All of us anticipate the same blessed future. Heavenly glory. That's what we anticipate. Heavenly glory. Same blessed future. And very soon. We anticipate that. I like to put it this way. We're all on the winning team. Have you thought about it that way before? We're all on the winning team. I mean, people get together, you know, and they cheer on their winning team and they wear those t-shirts and everything, you know. Go, 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 you know, and when their team wins, if it was the Bears years ago or if it was, you know, the Cubs once in 100 years, we won, they say, we won! And it won't happen for another 100 years, you know. So they're great, you know, get together. And, well, we're the body of Christ. We share the same hope as we look ahead. We're on the winning team. We are. Yes, more than conquerors in Christ. That's what we are. And we rejoice in that, don't we? We should rejoice. It's one of the bonds that holds us together. Hey, we're on the winning team. Wow. Corliss, we're on the winning team. How do you like that? Don, we're on the winning team. That really helps if you're a Cubs fan, right? We're on the winning team. The true, eternal, winning team. The victory that stands forever. That's the nature of the bond that we have in Christ. I love how our brother said last week in his sermon, he said something like this. He said, you know, he's talking about Paul and the difficulties he's having with the Corinthian church. He says, you know, one day we're all going to be really happy with each other. You know? Well, you're going to be happy with me and I'm going to be happy with you. Let's start now. Let's start now. One day you're really going to be happy with me. And I'm really going to be happy with you. Let's be happy with each other today. Let's be happy with each other today. We share the same eternal destiny. One day, very soon, all of us who trusted in Christ will experience together heavenly glory. And all the things that separated us or seemed to separate us will melt away, won't they? We all share the same future hope. Well, we all have one Lord. That should unite us. We're all owned and governed by the one supreme Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Him. Shouldn't our mutual devotion to Christ be the dominant consideration in all of our interactions? It should. We know this. We just need to think about it again. This rules directly against factions or cliques. Doesn't our fellowship center in Christ? We have one faith, one confession. Some interpreters take this subjectively, some objectively. I take it objectively here. We have one faith. We all hold to the same doctrine. We believe, we embrace the same truth. There may be minor points of difference here and there, but how very minor they are, all are in light of what we confess. Now, this has a broader application to the church at large, doesn't it? Sometimes people will say, oh, you know, the church is all divided. They all disagree on everything. We agree on the fundamentals, don't we? We agree, true Christian churches throughout the world agree. So don't, among other things, don't let anybody play that disunity card on you. We agree across the whole earth that Jesus Christ alone saves. That the Son of God took upon Himself our humanity to save us. That He died in our stead. That He purges away sin. That He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. There's a wonderful unity there. We believe and embrace the same truth. We stand side by side. Brothers and sisters, we believe, and all the more, you know, Westminster Confession, catechisms, we believe and embrace the same truth. We may disagree on minor points. We will disagree on minor points. But wow, do we agree on the main points? Wow. So the next time you're having a disagreement with your brother or sister and it's a minor thing, you can stop and say that, you know, wait, you know, We really agree entirely on the confession of faith, right? Yes. It's beautiful. So that brings the other things into focus or into perspective better, perhaps. What's the next bond of union? We have one true identity. We all share the same name. Paul writes, one baptism. There's one baptism. All of us have been baptized into Christ. We've all received a new name. We all share the same identity. All of us have been marked out by Christ as His own. Baptism is the action by which we were publicly named for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is. Paul elsewhere writes that we have all been baptized into Christ. And the verb there is in the passive voice. Paul implies there and elsewhere that baptism symbolizes not what we have done. And the evangelical churches can be confused on this. No. Baptism symbolizes not what we have done, but what has been done for us. It's not something we do ourselves, because it does not primarily signify anything we ourselves have done. Baptism is a sign of what God has done for us. Christ has united us, or God has united us in Christ in His death and resurrection. And what takes place in our baptism is indeed a naming ceremony. In baptism, we were all named for the Trinity. We share the same name. Here's the name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We all share the same name. That should shape how we engage each other, shouldn't it? How often we lose sight of that, though. Well, to sum it all up, we have one God and Father. And again, I mentioned the Trinitarian thread through this. The great triune God has adopted us in Christ. He is the God of all of us, and He is our Father. We are brothers and sisters forever. See how precious this is. What helps me to guard the unity of a body? What helps me to maintain it? Well, those spiritual characteristics, seeing how precious this bond is. We're all of the same family. The true and ultimate family. The familial bonds that endure forever. Only the bonds of this heavenly family, those of the Church of Christ, are lasting bonds. Finally, by the use of three prepositions, Paul endeavors to express the sweep of God's supremacy and love and glory displayed in the Church. He is above all, through all, and in all. He's over all of us in His power and authority. His life flows through all of us. And marvel of marvels, He is in all of us. Charles Hodge wrote, "To be filled with God, to be pervaded by His presence and controlled by Him, is to attain the summit of all created excellence, blessedness, and glory." To be filled with God, pervaded with His presence. Brothers and sisters, that's what we enjoy. That's what we have. And we didn't contribute anything to it. But we're instructed to maintain it and guard it, aren't we? To cherish it. But here's a marvel. We're one body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've all experienced the same saving grace. We have the same Lord. We have the same confession. We have one true identity together. We have the same God and Father. We should endeavor to allow nothing to disrupt the unity of the Spirit. We need to be self-conscious about it, don't we? Always thinking about it. I know, in recent months, you hear this come up in conversations. We need to pray this way, right? It's difficult. Going through transition is difficult. We need to pray. We need to pray that we remain one. We need to pray for unity. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's a beautiful thing. wonderful prayer. We should pray this way all the time. This was the Savior's prayer for us as he faced the cross. He prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one, that we might be perfected in unity. And, of course, that prayer has already been answered in a foundational way in the body of Christ. We are the beneficiaries. But there's yet a greater perfection to come. But presently, brothers and sisters, speaking of this again as the first lesson, few things glorify the triune God more than this. That a fallen world should see a true unity in the church. The church which is Christ's body on earth. So let me ask you this question this morning, brothers and sisters. What are your closest ties? By way of application now. What are your closest ties? The true Christian prefers the fellowship of God's people, the fellowship of the church, above all other associations or connections on the earth. What are your closest ties? What are your closest ties? Closest tie, and sometimes we'll sing the hymn, must be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Right? The most blessed bond is this. Maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know anything of this, anything that we're talking about. Perhaps you thought or you hoped that the deepest, most lasting bond on earth would be that of your family. But you've had bitter disappointments. Where is there hope and where are the true and lasting bonds to be found? True hope is only to be found in the saving work of Jesus Christ. True and lasting bonds are only to be found in Jesus Christ and in his church. Come to Christ. Trust in him alone to save you. Now be humbled before him because of your sin and brokenness of your life and your relationships. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What an invitation. What an invitation from the one who's supremely gentle and lowly, our Savior. May he be glorified in his church. May he be glorified at New Covenant. Let's pray. So help us, Father, as we think on these things, all of us are humbled by it. We see our sin. We see our need. Be gracious to us, we pray. That indeed your wisdom might be displayed more and more in your church and your glory displayed in a body that's truly unified, a body that's truly one, a body that's bound together by cords of love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.